Father in heaven, we ask your blessing upon us tonight as we open your word and as we look through the value system of Jesus at the kingdom of which he spoke and which he valued so highly. We just pray that we might conclude our study by making it our number one priority, by truly seeking it first, and what you show us to be right as our King. May we make that the number one priority of our life as a result of our study tonight. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I must apologize tonight that I didn't allow more time for questions last week. I promise you that I will allow time tonight. So if you have questions, just make a mental note of them, or if you have to, write down a note to yourself, and we'll allow some time, probably around 8 o'clock, for questions. Tonight I would like for us to consider the value Jesus placed upon the kingdom of God. And before we consider the value he placed upon the kingdom of God, I think it's important that we should consider what the kingdom of God was to him and what it is to us. What is this kingdom of God which he valued so highly? I think the greatest definition or description of the kingdom of God that we have in the scripture is in the disciples' prayer. When Jesus taught us as his disciples how to pray, remember the petitions were, first of all, providential petitions. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Before we get to the personal petitions, like give us, forgive us, lead us, and deliver us. And then as a conclusion to praying after that manner, some translations, most translations have this conclusion. What we say in effect as we finish praying the way the Lord taught us to pray is, because the power is always going to come from you, the glory is always going to go to you for answering these prayers of ours, and the result will always belong to you. That's what is meant by the words, thine is the kingdom. Now, I believe after Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, the next 11 words in the disciples' prayer give us a great description of what the kingdom is. This is what the kingdom of God is. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. That is the kingdom of God. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Notice the King James says in earth, and when you hear it sung, you know, by a soprano, Malat's Lord's Prayer or something, you know, I'm always so glad they use the King James and sing in earth. I have a little thing about this. I have a little thing about a lot of things, but one of them is I think the King James scholars got this one right when they said the petition should be in earth. Actually, it's a little Greek word, en, and it can be translated optionally. It can be in earth or on earth, and almost everybody translates it on earth. Philip Keller is the man who wrote A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, one of the greatest things ever written on Psalm 23. Well, Philip Keller's written a whole lot of books, and one of them is A Layman Looks at the Lord's Prayer. And in that book, when he gets to that petition, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, he gives a marvelous description of the kingdom of God by showing us that the kingdom of God really is the will of God being done in our earthen vessels, just as it's willed and done in heaven. The four Gospels have different themes because they present Jesus in four different ways. Mark presents him as a servant, and Luke presents him as man. He emphasizes the fact that he was man, and he emphasizes his humanity. John wants to make the point that he was God. So he emphasizes the fact that he was divine. The deity of Jesus is the emphasis of John. But the whole emphasis of Matthew, the way he presents Jesus, is that he was a king, and he had a kingdom. Matthew is the only one of the four Gospels who refers to this kingdom as the kingdom of heaven. But it's really the same thing. It has to be the same thing because, for instance, the three synoptic Gospels say Jesus came preaching the the good news of the kingdom. Matthew says the kingdom of heaven. Mark and Luke say the kingdom of God. Now, if these two terms are not the same thing, then we have a contradiction in the Gospels. And I think that's unthinkable. So the kingdom of heaven is just another way of saying the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God, that concept is simply this. God is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And we, as his people, are his subjects. We are subjects in a kingdom. Now, to get perspective on this kingdom, it helps to go back to the Old Testament. You that surveyed the Bible with us are very familiar with this, I'm sure. In the Old Testament, God tried what we call a theocracy, God ruling the people. No king needed, you know, no governor needed. All God needed to rule the people was a prophet like Moses who would come up on the hill and intercede for the people as their priest and then get a word from God and go down off the hill and give the people that word. And when he gave the people that word from God, he was a prophet. When he came up on the hill to intercede for them, he was a priest. To make this form of government work, that was all God needed. But along about the time of Samuel, the people themselves came to the prophet priest, who at that time was Samuel, and said, "We don't like this arrangement, and we don't want any part of this. We want to have a king just like everybody else has a king." This has always been the nemesis, I think, of God's people. They want to be just like everybody else. And God wants them to be very, very special and very, very different. Other people had kings that led them into battle. They went into battle believing that God was their king, but they had to have faith to believe that. And they got tired of it by the time Samuel was the prophet priest. And so they said, "We don't want this arrangement anymore." And Samuel just did body slams. He got all upset and he went to God in prayer. And God said to Samuel in so many words, "Don't take it personally, Samuel. They're not rejecting you. It isn't you they don't want. They don't want me. They want kings just like everybody else. So if they want kings, Samuel, we'll give them kings." So in the Old Testament, you have what they call the kingdom literature of the Old Testament. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. All six of those books are called kingdom literature because they describe the period of history right after the people said, "We want to have kings just like everybody else." Now, those kings landed them in a whole lot of trouble. And when you read the kingdom literature of the Old Testament, you need to have a strong stomach. I've had people write notes on their homework and say, "Only the Holy Spirit could get me through this. This is the most horrible stuff I've ever read. I didn't know there was stuff like this in the Bible." Well, the Bible is not a fairy tale. The Bible's history, that part of it. And the Bible tells it like it was under those kings. They were terrible, terrible times. This seems to be God's way with us. He made us creatures of choice, and that's very important to him. He won't violate that. So if we say we want kings, he'll say, "Help yourself. It's your life. You're going to have to eat the banquet of consequences, but you want kings? You can have kings." In the book of Numbers, when they went around in circles in the wilderness, God supernaturally met their needs with manna, and they got sick of it and said, "We want meat." And so after they kept whining and begging for meat, God finally said one day, "All right, I'll give you meat. Not one day, not 2 days. I'll give you meat till it comes out your nose, until you hate it." The psalm quotes God and kind of, you know, commentary, gives us a commentary on that period of history by saying, "He granted their request and sent leanness to their souls." That was what they wanted. They were creatures of choice. They could have what they wanted. Now that is the story of how we get the setting for the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, which John the Baptist and Jesus come preaching. The first words that come out of the mouth of Jesus are the good news of the kingdom of God. Now what does that mean? Matthew, of course, says kingdom of heaven. Well, it means this. After they told God they didn't want him to be their king anymore, and he let them have their own kings, and they ended up in this disastrous captivity, two separate captivities, 10 of the tribes lost forever, 2 of them, you know, returned from the Babylonian captivity, but it's the darkest chapter in Hebrew history. the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivities, which are the result of these kings they wanted. There are 400 years of silence. Our country's only 200 years old. 400 years is just a little rest, like a rest mark in music in Hebrew history. Just a 400-year period of silence. And then the silence of 400 years is broken when John the Baptist and Jesus come preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. And what that means is God is willing to be your king again. He's going to give you another chance at having him for a king. Now, when you get into this kingdom the second time around, Luke 17 is one of my favorite descriptions of it. Jesus says, "When I speak of this kingdom of God, don't look here or there. It doesn't come with observation." And what he means by that is, it isn't this country or that country. Is America the kingdom of God? Not by a long shot. Is England the kingdom of God? Is Germany the kingdom of God? Boy, if there was ever a case for a country being the kingdom of God, it'd be Germany. That was Martin Luther and all these spiritual heavyweights that brought about the Reformation. But what Jesus was saying in so many words is, when I speak of the kingdom of God, don't think that it's this country, or this race, or that race, or this nationality, or that nationality. And then he gave us a great insight into the kingdom when he said, the kingdom of God is within you. It's within every individual human being. We are creatures of choice. And individually, we can choose to make him our king. We can become his subject. When we see that he wants that arrangement, we have seen the kingdom of God. When we actually surrender to him and become his subject and make him the king of our life, we have entered into the kingdom of God. That's what the kingdom of God is. The Apostle Paul, I think, gives a good description of this. The idea of Thy will be done in my earthen vessel, just like it's done in heaven. In 2 Corinthians 4, the Apostle Paul says this, "This priceless treasure we hold, so to speak, in a common earthenware jar, to show that the splendid power of it belongs to God and not to us. We are handicapped on all sides, but we are never frustrated. We are puzzled, but never in despair. Persecuted, but we never have to stand it alone. We may be knocked down, but we are never knocked out. Every day we experience something of the death of Jesus so that we may also know the power of the life of Jesus in these bodies of ours. Yes, we who are living are always being exposed to death for Jesus' sake so that the life of Jesus may be plainly seen in our mortal lives." Now, Paul is saying there is this dimension called heaven. If you're into Paul's letters, you know that heaven isn't just up. Paul speaks of the heavenly places or the heavenly dimension. Good description of this is where Jesus looks Nicodemus right in the eye. He had told Nicodemus about the new birth, and Nicodemus couldn't understand it. And Jesus said to him, and I believe Jesus had a sense of humor, he said, "I've given you a common earthly illustration, physical birth, and you can't grasp it. What would you do if I told you something spiritual like this? Nobody's ever gone up to heaven but the Son of Man, but me. Nobody's ever come down from heaven but the Son of Man, me. And nobody is in heaven but the Son of Man, me." He's saying to Nicodemus, "I'm in heaven," and he's looking him right in the eye when he says it. Nicodemus, when he told him about the new birth, twice he said, "How?" But when Jesus ran that one by him, Nicodemus didn't even say how. He didn't grasp that at all. But see, Jesus and Paul tell us you don't have to die to go to heaven. Heaven is a spiritual dimension, the heavenly places, Paul calls it five times in his letter to the Ephesians. It's possible for you to live in that heavenly dimension right here, right now. You can also create your own hell right here and right now. Now, there is a place called heaven and a state called heaven after you die. And there is a state and a place called hell, according to the Scripture. But there's a sense in which heaven can be experienced right now. And one of the ways you experience that is when you become united to the Christ who is. When you experience the filling of the Holy Spirit, you are in heaven right now because you are dwelling in the heavenly dimension. Now, another way we experience heaven right now is when God's will is done in us, just as it's willed and done in the heavenly dimension. Now, if you grasp that, listen to these one-liner definitions of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is a theocracy, a people with no king but God himself. That kind of squares with what I've been saying. These are all quotes from theologians. The kingdom of heaven is a nation under God. We have that in our Pledge of Allegiance. One nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Is there such a thing as a nation under God? Well, frankly, I don't think there has ever been, since the experiment failed with Israel, a nation under God in the sense of a national entity. That's what Jesus meant when he said, don't look over here, over there. It's not Africa, it's not Germany, it's not England, it's not America. It's within you. Now, when you take all those individuals who can say, by the grace of God, of course, the will of God is being done in my earthen vessel and through my earthen vessel, just as it's willed and done in the heavenly dimension by God. Now, that person is a part of the kingdom of God. And when you take those people from all over the world who are now experiencing that, they're living in the heavenly dimension every day, they're plugged into that because they're in union with Christ, they're in union with the heavenly dimension, they're in union with the Holy Spirit, with the presence, the divine presence of God. When you take those people collectively, that is a nation under God. That's a nation of people, a holy nation. The Revelation says that when we all get to heaven, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands from every nation and kindred and tribe and tongue are going to be there. Now, does that mean everybody's going to be there? I don't think it's saying that. I think it's saying the opposite. But it's saying there are going to be a whole lot of folks there. And they're going to be of every color. They're going to be of every nationality. They're going to be from every race. They're going to be from all over the world. But it won't be the whole nation of Korea or the whole nation of England. It's going to be these people of God who see the truth that God is their king and enter into a relationship with him whereby he is, in fact, their king. Peter describes it this way. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. When we say the kingdom of heaven is a nation under God, my pen slipped there. It says 1 Peter 2:0. I don't know how you'd ever possibly find that. It's 2:9. That should be a 9. My pen slipped there. But then the kingdom of heaven is a holy nation made up of all these individual people who in their heart of hearts make him their king. A theologian said, the kingdom of heaven is the establishment in the world of the heavenly order. The kingdom of heaven is the establishment on earth of the divine order. The kingdom of heaven is the supremacy of the will of God in the affairs of men. The kingdom of heaven is the reign of God over humanity. The kingdom of heaven is the witness of God to humanity. And probably the best definition of the kingdom of heaven is this. The kingdom of heaven is the king living within individual men and women. Based upon the statement of Jesus, the kingdom is within you. Now again, this is what the theologians say about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. They say that when Jesus came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, when he preached the good news, repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand, he was preaching a sermon and giving an application. we preachers usually preach a sermon and bring an application. And your favorite part of the sermon usually is when we get to the application. My friends in India keep telling me we do 15-minute radio programs. They say we want 5 minutes of teaching, 5 minutes of illustration, and 5 minutes of application. Because the way I teach you folks on Monday night, they just say, we can't hold all that. We just can't handle all that. That's just too much. Now, a good sermon would be about like that, 5 minutes of teaching, 5 minutes of illustration, and then 5 minutes of application. And the part you probably like the best is the illustration and the application. Now, when Jesus preached this great sermon, and of course this is an abridged form of what he preached, he gave the application first. He said, repent, for the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. At hand meant that it's right there, you know, in your heart. It's right there in front of you. All you have to do is see it and make the commitment to enter into it. But when you realize, he's saying, that the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is right there in front of you, then repent. Now, this word repent means to have a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of will, a change of direction. It means to think again, literally. And the Greek word for repent even has, in addition to all that, the idea of being sorry for having thought wrong all your life or having gone the wrong way all your life. All that's wrapped up in that one little word, repent. But what Jesus is saying as he comes preaching, he's saying, I'm going to proclaim to you the good news about the fact that God wants to be your king again. And I'm going to explain and I'm going to demonstrate for you the kingdom of God. Now, as I explain or illustrate and proclaim this kingdom of God, you should think again. Because as I describe this kingdom of God, I'm going to tell you about the values of the kingdom of God. Now, Tuck gave me a Phillips translation for Christmas, and I love the little headings that J.B. Phillips has. In the Sermon on the Mount, just before he, you know, gives us the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Phillips has a little heading, Jesus proclaims the new values of the kingdom of God. That's a good way of describing the Sermon on the Mount, because that's what it is. The Sermon on the Mount has been called the Magna Charta of the kingdom of God, because it tells us how it is in the kingdom of God. When people see the truth that God wants to be their king, and when they enter into that relationship with him, and they do what he shows them to do, and they believe what he tells them to believe, and they value what he tells them to value, that's the Magna Charta of the kingdom of God. And after we look at a couple of more values of Jesus, I would like for us to really do a close-up of those three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. So you might be thinking about reading those devotionally. They say, the theologians say, that when Jesus came, you know, preaching the good news of the kingdom of God, people considered what he said and did. And then some of them experienced great conviction about the fact that he was right and they were wrong. And so they were converted. That means to be turned upside down. The theology actually is you're born upside down. Or when you meet Jesus, your mind is upside down. When Adam fell, he fell on his head, you know, they say. And your values and your thinking's all screwed up. That's what repent means. It means I'm going to think again. I'm going to let Jesus turn my mind right side up. That's conversion. So as you consider what Jesus says about this kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God, you consider it, and then if you're convicted that, you know, he's right, that's right. And if he's right, that means we're all wrong. I mean, this society's coming unraveled like a chief's sweater. I mean, we've got police chiefs and mayors wringing their hands, 5 or 6 of them at one time on McNeil era saying, we don't know what to do. The violence is just epidemic. It's out of control. It's just chaotic. They're giving people money to turn in their guns, and they say, we know that's not even making a dent, but at least we're trying, but they don't know what to do. And why is the whole society here in America coming unraveled like a cheap sweater? It's because we don't have the values of the kingdom. What are the values of the kingdom? Well, get into them. Get into the Sermon on the Mount. Get into your Gospels. Listen to Jesus preach the values of God and tell you that you should consider these values and then think again and be convicted about the fact that your values are all out of sync and then be converted to His values. That's what it means to see the kingdom of God and enter into the kingdom of God. Just take one thing, the family. Just take what He teaches about the family. What is it that makes things really work the way they're supposed to work? It's family. Well, that's the thing that's coming unraveled. That's the thing that's being attacked and taken apart. And when that comes apart, then the whole thing comes apart. Well, I've stopped teaching and I've gone to preaching. Let's get back to the kingdom again. Let's look at the value Jesus placed upon the kingdom by His example. By that I mean this, the very first words of Jesus have to do with this kingdom. And the very last words of Jesus have to do with the kingdom of God. In the first chapter of Acts, you have the last words of Jesus at least described. It says that He showed Himself alive after His suffering by many infallible proofs to the apostles, being seen of them during 40 days between the crucifixion and the ascension, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. You know, after Jesus was crucified, buried, and resurrected, He was alive here on earth for 40 days before His ascension. Wouldn't you like to have attended those seminars He had with the apostles during those 40 days? Well, what did He talk to them about? Things pertaining to the kingdom of God. His very first words had to do with the kingdom. His very last words had to do with the kingdom. He claimed that His purpose for being in this world was to preach the kingdom of God. One time in a little village, they asked Him to stay longer, and He said, "No, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." What was the purpose of the life of Jesus Christ? To preach the kingdom of God. That shows by example how important the kingdom of God was to Him. He commanded His followers to preach the kingdom of God. In Luke 9:2 it says, He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He said to that young man who said, "I'll follow you, but let me first bury my father." He said, "Let the dead bury their own dead. You go and preach the kingdom of God." Now His followers did preach the kingdom of God. It says in the book of Acts, when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God, both men and women were baptized. It says, describing the ministry of the apostle Paul, he went into Ephesus, and he spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. And the last glimpse you have of the apostle Paul is when he's imprisoned in Rome. But it's kind of a house arrest, and they allow him to have guests. And he turns that into a Bible class context. And it says he asked all the Jewish leaders to come to his lodging there in Rome. And it says when they came, he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them. See, this is what Paul preached, and these are the last words of the apostle Paul. In terms of his preaching ministry, the kingdom of God. Think about what preachers preach. Preachers can emphasize different things, and they say we preachers just have one sermon, we just preach it a different way every Sunday. But a lot of us, we have our emphasis. We have this, we get on a kick, like Luther was on justification by faith. Man, that was his thing. Wesley preached, "You must be born again." And they would ask him, "Mr. Wesley, why do you always preach you must be born again?" He would say, "Because you must be born again." And then he'd preach it again. He was on that kick, you must be born again. Well, you have to step back as a preacher and ask, I wonder, am I balanced in my emphasis? That's one of the reasons why it's good to do a mini Bible college and survey the Bible, because there's a good balance of emphasis if you go through the scripture from Genesis to Revelation. It's good to be an expository preacher, in my opinion. Because if you just teach the Bible has a perfect balance in its emphasis. But if you preach topically, which is, you know, what most of us do, it's easy to get on these kicks and just stay on these kicks and not be balanced in your emphasis. So it's an honest question for a preacher to ask, what did Jesus preach? What did Paul preach? What did the apostles preach? And what do I preach? Well, if you ask that question, boy, the answer is they preach the kingdom of God. Now, do you preach the kingdom of God? I think that's a fair question to ask all of us preachers. Now, thirdly, I'd like for us to look at the value Jesus placed upon the kingdom of God in his teaching and the value he taught that we should place upon it. This is kind of the heart of our study tonight. In Matthew 6, Jesus was teaching about values. The Sermon on the Mount, again, is Matthew 5, 6, and 7. So right in the heart of that sermon, which is really all about the values of the kingdom of God, in the second half of that chapter, he focused upon the values of the kingdom. And when he talked about values, and he talked about everyday things like, you know, the things that people value, like what are they going to eat, what are they going to drink, what are they going to wear, what do you worry about, and things like that. He concluded that wonderful section on values with this great teaching: seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will fall into place. They'll be added to you as a matter of course, the Phillips translation says. In that one verse, Matthew 6:33, which is the life verse for Jenny and me, I believe Jesus showed us what our number one priority should be. Think of your priorities as if they were a target, like a target you shoot at with a bullseye and about 10 circles coming out from the bullseye. I like to challenge men to do this. I'd like to challenge you to do this. Think of your priorities in terms of a target. What is the bullseye of your priority target? What is your number one priority, the heart of all your priorities? And then in the light of that, interpreted by that, what is circle one? What is circle two? What is circle three? All the way out to 10. Keep on going if you want to. I call that your priority target. Now here Jesus said, the bullseye of your priority target should be the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Matthew puts it that way. Again, I think that's a paraphrase of the kingdom of God, just like, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. This is the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In other words, this just simply means what he shows you to be right. That should be the bullseye of your priority target. And he said, if you put that first, you don't have to worry about the 10 circles. They'll take care of themselves. They'll fall into place. Just make sure the kingdom of God and what he shows you to be right is the bullseye of your priority target. And these two little descriptions of the kingdom, he said the same thing in a beautiful way. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. I used to have some records that my sisters gave me called the Singing Nuns. These records were made by some nuns in Africa. And if you ever saw the joy of the Lord on faces, you saw them in the faces of these nuns that were on the jacket that, you know, this record came in. These singing nuns did missionary work in Africa. And every now and then they'd go off for a retreat and they liked to sing. They didn't sing to make records. Somebody just begged them to let them record them. They just sang for worship. They just sang, you know, because they wanted to express their joy. And one of the songs they sang, I'll never forget, described this verse. It said, a man found a treasure, it was hidden in a field. He bought the whole field for joy. He bought the whole wide field for joy. What a beautiful thing to look at their faces and then listen to them sing that. See, that was their story. One day they found a treasure hidden in a field. And to make sure they didn't miss it, why, they just bought the whole field to make sure they got the treasure. See, this is total commitment. That's what this is saying. Jesus is saying here, when you discover the kingdom of God, you discover the greatest treasure that this world has ever held for you. And so for joy thereof, not because it's a rule and you got to get a hair shirt or something and have, you know, this rule, but for joy, you just sell everything you've got and buy the whole field and make sure you got the treasure.
Then he said pretty much the same thing, and he gave these one right next to the other. He said, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went out and sold all that he had and bought it. Here's a man who's a connoisseur of pearls. He's a merchant of pearls. He's an expert in pearls. And one day he discovers the perfect pearl, the pearl of great price. And again, for joy, he sells everything he's got so he can buy that pearl. Jesus said, that's what the kingdom is like when you discover it. Here he's saying pretty much the same thing. The kingdom of God should be your number one priority, but not because it's a rule he laid down. It's because when you listen to this king describe this kingdom and the values of this kingdom, you say, that's the greatest treasure I've ever heard of. And I want to make sure I get it. Man, I'm going to sell everything that I have. I'm going to be totally committed to this. I'm going to abandon myself to this because it's the greatest thing that I've ever discovered. Those nuns, of course, that was literally true for them. I believe that's not just supposed to be true for a few nuns or priests. That's to be true for the people of God, all the people of God, this holy nation that all of us, you know, make up. But see, Jesus is saying there that the kingdom of God should be our number one priority. I frankly think that Jesus might well have said, this whole thing's never going to make sense until you do see it that way. Until you see that, you're just not going to make sense out of Christianity, because without the total commitment, it's not what it's cracked up to be. It just never does become what it's supposed to become. But the people who have been most excited about the kingdom of God are the people who've made that discovery. Another place where he placed a great value upon the kingdom was when he stayed up all night with Nicodemus and talked to Nicodemus about the new birth. Now, we all get, you know, focused on the new birth because it fascinates us. But notice that when Jesus shared that truth about the new birth with Nicodemus, the new birth was not the end. The new birth was the means. Something else was the end. Because Jesus said to Nicodemus, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And after Nicodemus questioned that, Jesus repeated himself, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was the end to which the new birth was the means. Now, we focus on the new birth. Most of us, many of us, if we focus on the new birth, don't get beyond the new birth to this concept of the kingdom of God. We're so incurably selfish. We always approach everything we approach with the question, what's in it for me? And because we come at so many things that way, we fall short of what God would have us see. The big truth Jesus shared with Nicodemus was not the new birth, it was the kingdom of God. Nicodemus was the rabbi in Israel, some translations say. He was an extraordinary rabbi, extraordinary teacher. And he came to see Jesus at night. And he said to Jesus, we know you're a rabbi come from God because nobody can do the things you do unless God is with him. In other words, Nicodemus came to see Jesus and said to him in so many words, religious talk, nobody really is interested in religious talk. What we really do, that's what we believe. All the rest is religious talk, and people aren't interested in religious talk. But we've seen what you do. And because of what we've seen you do, we do want to hear your religious talk. Now, what's your religious talk? Well, when he opened that door for Jesus, Jesus said, okay, here it is. This is my religious talk. In order for somebody to see the kingdom of God, they've got to be born again. In order for them to actually enter into the kingdom of God, they've got to be born again. Now, that places, I think, a tremendous priority upon the kingdom of God. Years ago, I took some elders on a retreat. And I think this was a little bit sadistic, but I asked them to do a little assignment in Matthew 6, that values section of Matthew 6. where Jesus talks about our values. And I told him about the target and the bullseye and the 10 circles. And I said, take this scripture and go out on the beach and work out your priority target. According to Jesus, what should your priorities be? And be honest now. Based upon how you spend your time and your energy and your money and your affections, what are your priorities? Well, when they came back several hours later, we got in a circle. I said, well, how about it? This one guy, he'd been listening to me preach for 10 years. And I'd never get over this. He said, for the first time in my life, and I must have told him 100 times, but he said, for the first time in my life, I see that Jesus said he's supposed to be the most important thing in my life, he and God and this kingdom thing. And that's the first time he ever saw it. And he'd heard all my sermons and everything. I was devastated. I said, well, what about the second question? Based upon how you're spending your life, what are your priorities? And he said, well, to be honest, based upon how I spend my time and my energy and what I worry about and all that, most important thing in my life is me. And then my wife and then our kids and security for retirement. We're facing retirement. These are the things that fill up my circles. And he said, I wonder where Jesus fits into all this. Well, they all shared like that. I encouraged them to be honest, and then I was sorry I had, you know, because they were really telling me where they were. You know, I was devastated. So then I finally took them to John 3, and I said, now let me show you something. Jesus said that when a man's born again, he's going to see the fact that God wants to be his king, his number one priority. Now, you guys have said that you just saw that now. Well, then, do you have a right to say that you're born again? Because they all were proud of the fact that they were born again. I said to them, you know, Jesus said, when a man's born again, he's going to enter into that relationship with Jesus, whereby he is king and he's first. He's the bullseye, the priority target. Now, you say you haven't entered into that. Do you have a right to say that you're born again? And I asked the first one, I'll never forget, and I love these guys. I said, tell me something, Bill. How were you born again? And he said, well, I'll just tell you. He was from Hatteras, and he said, I went to a tent meeting, and Hyman Appleman was preaching. On Tuesday night, he preached on hell, and it was hell, brother. On Wednesday night, he preached on heaven. He said, if you want to go to heaven instead of hell, come down this sawdust trail. And I went down the trail, and I've been born again ever since. I said, is that all that's ever happened to you? You just walked down the sawdust trail? I mean, you wanted to go to heaven rather than hell? Is that what it means to be born again? He said, well, I don't know. I never thought about it. He was getting upset. And, well, we ended up having a prayer meeting, and I was robbing them of their assurance of salvation. And they just thought I was the, you know, I thought I was going to get fired there for a while, you know. But see, this is what this kind of thing is focusing. I'd like to challenge you with this question. We talk about being born again. What does that mean? The Apostle Paul, I think, said the same thing when he said this in 1 Corinthians 12:3. He said, no man can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? That means I'm never going to see the fact that Jesus is Lord, and I'm never going to make him Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Unless the Holy Spirit does something in me, I'm never going to see it. I'm never going to enter into it. Now, I honestly believe, I mean, I'm not the judge of all the earth, and I'm sure thankful, but I mean, I honestly believe if you get into the heart of hearts of the pew sitters, not just in mainline churches, but in evangelical Bible-thumping churches like ours here, if you really get into the heart of hearts, you get into things like this. What does it really mean to be born again? What's the result of the fact that you've been born again? Have you seen the fact that Jesus is Lord? Not just Savior, but Lord. Have you made him King of Kings and Lord of Lords of your life? Have you seen this relationship where he's king and you're the subject? Have you entered into it? Well, if you haven't ever seen it or entered into it, you have a right to brag about the fact that you're born again? I think that's a fair challenge, and I'd like to challenge you with that. Now, we've given you a lot of scriptures at the end of this outline that we've given you tonight where Jesus focuses the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven in Matthew. I like those places where he says, to what shall we liken the kingdom? With what parable shall we picture it? Notice in the teachings of Jesus, especially when he teaches in parables, he's telling you what the kingdom is like. There are 10 basic parables about the kingdom. I think it's very interesting to get into those 10 parables. If you come to this church here, Bill Warwick, I think, this winter, is going to preach on all 10 of those illustrations where Jesus told us, this is what the kingdom of God is. This is what we liken it to. Get into those parables of Jesus about the kingdom. Then ask yourself, have I seen it? Have I entered into it? Well, then remember that the first byproduct of being born again is that you're going to see it and you're going to enter into it just as Jesus describes it. He'll say a lot of things that make a lot of sense, like, let the little children come to me, for of such is the kingdom. Because unless you come into the kingdom like a little child, you're never going to come. I think he's speaking there about faith and humility. He's saying to us in these verses things like, if you obey the scriptures, you'll be called great in this kingdom. And if you don't do and teach the scriptures, you're least in the kingdom. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of Pharisees and scribes, you haven't really seen this kingdom or entered into this kingdom. He'll tell us that this kingdom is not of this world. He'll tell us exciting things like, this kingdom also includes Old Testament people. Like he says, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets are going to come and sit down in this kingdom. And he said to the religious establishment who crucified him, and you're not going to be there. They're going to come from the east and the west and the north and the south, but it isn't going to be you. I think that's awesome and also interesting. He said this, and I've always liked this, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. I think this is so important. God wants you to see the kingdom and enter into the kingdom more than you do. I think that's important. That means a lot to me. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He wants you to discover this. Well, these are some thoughts about the kingdom and the value Jesus placed upon it and the value he said we should place upon it. Now, you know, properly defined and focused, once you realize what it is, then the challenge is, what value do you place upon this kingdom? Now, I didn't stop at 8, but almost. Are there questions anybody would like to ask tonight? I got some good ones after the class last week. I always get the best ones when these shy, deep thinkers come up and say, you know, I was going to ask so-and-so, but you know, great questions. Anybody like that? We have a roving mic, don't we, Paul? Cordless. Yeah, there's the cordless mic, and there's Rover holding it. Okay. He's just going to bring the mic around, I guess. Did you have a question, Dick? Or you...
No.
Okay, he's just going to bring the mic. Anybody have a question? Okay. Anybody? Is Carolyn Top here tonight? Is she here? There she is. Okay, right. Well, she turned in a tremendous question last week, and while you all are thinking up your question or getting up your courage, whichever it is, I'd like to address hers. The question has come up, and it's been raised by people, more people than just Carolyn, that when we said last week, and when we showed the value Jesus placed upon the Holy Spirit, that one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to reveal truth to us, to teach us, lead us into all truth. It's being said today that means that the revelation ministry of the Holy Spirit didn't stop when John put a period at the end of the book of Revelation, and that he's still revealing truth, and that truth is not only revealed to us through the Scripture and the Holy Spirit teaching us the Scripture, but from the lectern in the university, from the laboratory, from the scientist. There are many, many places that we get truth today. And truth is truth, and all truth is God's truth. So this could be the Holy Spirit. For instance, we're learning now from the laboratory and from science and medicine that homosexuality could be genetically caused, so it's not a moral issue at all. It's a genetic issue. Well, that's new truth, and the Holy Spirit's revealed that to scientists, and so that should change our whole view of homosexuality. Therefore, we should marry homosexuals, ordain homosexuals, and accept homosexuality. Now, I would like to address this and be as fair as possible, and I don't mean to put down any communion, any fellowship of believers. I decided many, many years ago that you don't have to put anybody down to hold Christ up or to hold up the Scripture, so I don't want to be appearing to put anybody down. But I think next week we might get into this question by considering the value Jesus placed upon the Scripture. I'd like to do that next week. And as a prelude to that, study chapters like Mark 7 and Matthew 15. And next week, that'll be our lesson, the value Jesus placed upon Scripture. To me, the real issue when you come up with something like this is not this denomination or this issue or that issue. I don't think homosexuality is the issue, frankly. I think the issue is this. The old creeds put it this way. What is the final authority for faith and practice? Now, the creeds have said for, you know, 2 millennia, practically, that the Scripture is the final authority for faith and practice. The Scripture should be our final authority for faith and practice. Now, granted, we have to interpret the Scripture correctly. There is a whole lot of violence done to the Scripture because it isn't interpreted correctly. I think the Bible suffers more from its friends than it does from its enemies because it's misinterpreted and misapplied. Granting all of that, there is a proper way to interpret the Scripture. And when you focus the truth of Scripture, then is that truth the final authority for faith and practice, or is reason the final authority for faith and practice, or is science the final authority for faith and practice? If you're a scientist, I think you have to ask yourself this question, if you're a devout believer and a scientist. If the Scripture and science appear to be in conflict, which gets the benefit of the doubt, science or the Scripture? Or if there's a conflict between Scripture and science, which one do you hold with, the Scripture or the science? I believe there are many professing believers, even devout professing believers, who would frankly say science, because it's new truth. The Holy Spirit's revealed new truth through it. When I read about people like Whitfield and Wesley, as you know from listening to me, these people from the Great Awakening period of church history are some of my heroes. I find myself asking this question over and over again, especially when I get into the 10,000 hymns of Charles Wesley. What was going on in a man's heart that he could write 10,000 hymns? Isn't that incredible? When I get into the hymns of Charles Wesley, and I do it all the time, I ask myself, what do we know that he didn't know? Because he believed so fervently, so totally, so completely in the Scriptures, that the Scriptures were the final authority for faith and practice. Now, that he disbelieved that because there were so many things that he didn't know that we know now. I know Methodist ministers who frankly say that. They say, well, he was the kind of man that if he knew what we know, he wouldn't believe all that stuff that he wrote in his hymns. And he wouldn't be like that. That grieves me because I don't agree with that. Now, take that a little bit further. What do we know about some of these issues that are being brought up today that Jesus didn't know? For instance, if Jesus knew what we know today about women, would he have had 6 female apostles and 6 male apostles? But he didn't know. He didn't know what we know. I think that's garbage. I just think that's monstrosity. I don't know what your Christology is, but I believe Jesus was more than a man. I believe he was God. And I believe he was omniscient. I believe he knew everything. And it seems to me, take this issue, and here I know I'm putting my head on the block, take the issue of women, the role and the function and the place of women. The Scripture teaches the absolute equality of women. The Scripture does not teach that to prove that equality, women have to have the same role and function as men to prove that they're equal to men. The Scripture doesn't teach that. The Scripture teaches specific roles and functions for women. And I believe if women want to be fulfilled as women, it's still true that the way the Scripture describes their role and function will give them the greatest fulfillment that they could possibly have in this life. The culture, the world today is saying, no, 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 the Bible's put women down. It really doesn't. Anywhere the Scripture goes, the place of women has been elevated, not put down. Cultures that don't have Scripture, you talk about putting down women, you really see it in those primitive cultures. I've actually seen this in primitive cultures. It isn't that this is culture shock, but to see a woman in a pig pen feeding a piglet and at one breast and a baby at the other, now that's primitive culture. That's what it's like where the Scripture's never gone. Men don't sleep with women any more than they would sleep with the pigs. They copulate with them in the fields, interrupt their hard work long enough for that. But they wouldn't love their wives or cherish their wives the way the Scripture says until the Scripture comes. Then they elevate the role of women. But see, where do you take your cue? Are you getting your cues from the world? From the going values of this world? The world is saying, in order for women to be equal, they've got to have the same role and function as men. My mother had 11 children. She always said if men had to take their turns, there wouldn't be more than 3 children in any family, you know. But see, the man doesn't have to take his turn. He wasn't built to bear children. There are distinctive roles for men and distinctive roles for women. I believe there are leadership roles that God gives to men that he does not give to women. I believe it's built in to women to follow a man who is worthy of being followed. And as a pastor, I've come to this conclusion. The greatest problems in Christian marriages is not women who will not be submissive to their husbands or fit in with them, however you define that. The greatest problem in Christian homes and Christian marriages is men who will not assume the responsibility and the leadership of the home. That's where the big problem is. And the culture is saying, oh, that's archaic, man, that's primitive. I was speaking at a college in New York in the late 70s, and I was teaching from Luke 5 where Jesus told Peter, catch men. And he did say that to Peter, catch men. And I said, you know, he didn't say to Peter, and there are a lot of ministerial students in this college. I said, he didn't say to Peter, get a fleet of buses and go out and catch women and children. That's what most pastors do because that's easier. Because when you do that, families don't always follow the women and the children. Men very often won't follow their wife into faith. But I've never had to take this back, and I've been a preacher a long time. I have yet to meet a woman who will not ultimately follow a man who is truly following God. I've yet to meet that woman. I've seen it take 10 years. I've seen it take 7 years. But when that man is truly godly and following God, I've never yet met the woman who won't follow that man. If the man knew what his role is supposed to be, and by the grace of God he was equipped to, you know, fulfill that role, I believe that would put the strength back in the family, that family that's coming unraveled like a cheap sweater. Well, whether it's the place of women, whether it's homosexuality, those are just symptoms. The real issue is, what is the final authority for faith and practice? Next week, we'll see the value Jesus placed upon the Scripture, and I think we'll see our answer there as to what the final authority for faith and practice should be. Now let's stand together and be dismissed. Father in heaven, we thank you so much tonight for this opportunity to come out here on a rainy, foggy, cold winter night and open your word and see Jesus as we open your word and see his value system and especially the value he placed upon the kingdom. We just pray that you give us the work of the Spirit in our hearts and minds until we can see the kingdom and enter into the kingdom. And say in our experience, by your grace, Jesus is Lord. We ask it in his holy name. Amen.